Father, I ask that as each one of us walk out those doors today, that you'll give us the will to surrender to you and to live each passing moment just proclaiming, here's my heart, God. Here's my life. God, I know that the words that you speak are true, and you are the only voice that counts. You are the only voice I will listen to. Father, as we move from worshiping in song to speech, I ask that you'll bless the feeble words that come out of my mouth as I try to proclaim your truth and your glory. And no matter how much I miss the mark, no matter how little I make of you, God, make everyone's hearts receptive and ears open to finally see and hear the true beauty of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh. Well, this could potentially get a little awkward here in a second. It could be a little uncomfortable. But basically, I know your deepest secret. I'm not talking to the person next to you. I'm not talking to someone in the back or in the front. I'm talking to you. I know your deepest secret. I know your deepest desire and your most basic fundamental fear. And I plan to tell everybody about it. Please don't tuck and run for it. Don't try to cover yourself up and run out the doors. I'm pretty sure by the end of the day, this will be good news. But I know your deepest secret, that deep desire, that fundamental fear. And I know that it's your deepest secret because it's mine. You know, I heard a psychiatrist explaining once that they had a patient who came in, and they were just basically going off on the psychiatrist saying, look, there's no way you're going to be able to help me. My case is absolutely unique. You've never heard any story at all like the one I've got. The psychiatrist's response was, you know, every case is unique and yet strangely similar. You know, particularly when we read the Psalms, we can find that we all share something very deep and common, even with people from thousands of years ago, that they're still having these same experiences as we are. We share humanity. You know, as I read through the Psalms, I find myself often thinking, that's my story. That's my emotion. That's my fear. That's my thoughts. That's my secret. That's what's happening in Psalm 139. So here's what I think, according to the Psalms, is your, my, and really everyone's deepest desire and most fundamental fear. Our deep desire is this. We want, at the same time, to be both known, I mean truly known, not just seen, but deeply known, the true us. We want someone to know that person, someone to know the good, the bad, and the ugly. And at the same time that we want to be known, we want to be loved. We want someone, we want some people, God, someone, to know the real us and to love that person. And yet our fear, and in some ways our certainty, is that we can't have both of these at the same time. We're sure that if someone really knew us and really knew what we've done and the words that we've said and the thoughts that we've had, that they couldn't love us. We're sure that we cannot be both known and loved. So what we end up doing is we have a whole lot of ways that we hide ourselves. We hide ourselves from people. We go about life making sure that we're not known. We have a million different ways that we wear masks. We put up fronts. We display the kind of image that we think others will love because we're sure that if someone really knew us, they couldn't love us. So we project a different self that we think someone will love, but this actually doesn't even work either, because the person just ends up loving our masks. When we've been acting like someone else, that person, when they say, I love you, we know they're actually not saying it to us. They're saying it to who they think we are. So we get stuck. We want to be known and we want to be loved. But we're afraid to be known because we think we won't be loved. And life goes around and around in this little masquerade. It's kind of a game where you can't leave home without your mask on, but all you want to do is take it off and see if someone will actually look at you in the eyes and not turn their backs and run. I mean, I still remember the moment when my mask was stripped away from me and I was forced to look in the mirror and see the real me. I still remember each and every time that someone got close enough to see that me that I kept hidden, and I remember their reaction to it. You know, just a few years ago, really, if you'd gotten close enough to me to see underneath my well-thought-out and put-together appearance, if you got close enough, you'd have seen something that often sent people running. Every time I allowed others to get close enough, what they saw was a life consumed by bitterness, loneliness, fear. They saw a life that was consumed by hatred, hatred of self, hatred of others, and hatred of God. You know, I'm not asking for a show of hands here or anything, but have any of you ever hit the point where you realize that people only really like your successes and not you? Maybe that they only love your sense of humor, but they don't love the deep-seated wounds that that humor's trying to cover up? Has anyone else hit the wall with the realization that the people around you loved your masks and not you? You know, it gets you thinking. It makes you wonder, does anybody know me? And if they do, what do they think of me? Could they love me? You know, it was a number of years ago that I came to this realization that this is how I was living life. And when I came to the realization, I was talking with a counselor, and as I described the stress-filled, just mind-numbing dichotomy in my life of trying to pretend to be one thing and still not getting what I was trying to reach for, the counselor blurted out, "Oh, like Phantom of the Opera." And I was like, "What? Are you serious right now? I'm trying to get honest with somebody else and myself for the first time, and you want to talk about Broadway?" But I actually thought about it, you know. She was exactly right. My experience was existentially exactly like the Phantom of the Opera, which in and of itself is kind of a weird realization to come to. But I'm going to ignore the strangeness of relating my life to an ominous musical character. I'm just going to jump into the meat of the realization. The story goes like this. There's a musical genius who is incredibly deformed. He hides his face behind a mask. He's literally wearing a mask. But he's madly in love with this girl named Christine. And he tries to win her love through all the things that he's good at. His musical talents. He only comes to her at night. He sings to her. He teaches music. But she never actually sees him. And she doesn't know him. She talks about him like he was a dream. But he's in love with her and trying to woo her. In fact, the whole Phantom of the Opera is basically one big masquerade. There's actually a song in it that goes like this. It says, "Masquerade, paper faces on parade. Hide your face so the world will never find you." And that really describes what reality is like for us a lot of the time. But in one of the climactic moments, the Phantom is singing with Christine and he's about to confess his love right to her face. And when he does it, the mask comes off and she looks him right in the eye for the first time. She sees him for the first time, and as he is singing the words, "Christine, I love you." And if you've ever seen the play or the movie, you know that the result of this is that she can't stand to look at what she sees. And so she looks away and betrays him. She can't face him. He is known and he is rejected. Following the scene, the Phantom descends back into his dungeon and he sings, "Down again we go into the deepest, darkest hell." So essentially what happens is he's known, he's seen, he's rejected, and what follows is hell on earth. If you've ever seen this play or movie, if maybe as you're hearing it for the first time, I'm willing to bet that your heart sort of breaks in that scene a little bit. Because you aren't really supposed to really like the Phantom, but what we've just witnessed is our worst fear coming true. You can't really help but be sympathetic. You know, I think that what we see in the Phantom of the Opera is like what most of our lives look like, really a lot of the time. We're sure that full honesty about ourselves will lead to rejection. So we keep our skeletons tightly locked in the closet. We keep our cards close to the chest. We don't show our hand. We don't really show everyone, if anyone, who we really are. We don't leave the house without our masks on. You know, this plays out in a million different ways. It plays out in a million silly ways, and it plays out in a million serious ways. You know, I was thinking about this. If you think about the fact that we live in a culture of first impressions, you know, especially first dates, job interviews, first impressions are it. You know, there's basically a whole tradition of etiquette as to what is appropriate for what we should do on a first date or a job interview. And really what it boils down to is this. Don't let them know who you really are. Right? Just don't be yourself. So when they ask you what your weaknesses are, you're supposed to and even expected to say something that inadvertently highlights one of your strengths. You know, I still remember when I was a kid, I had a job interview, and I didn't really have this quite figured out yet. The interview was actually going really well, and when the time came to tell them one of my weaknesses, I responded, "Procrastination, definitely. You know, that's a huge weakness of mine." And the lady literally laughed out loud and just said that she actually thanked me for being honest and told me that it was very refreshing because, you know, she has people who say, you know, "What's your weakness?" And they say, "Punctuality." You know, and even though she thought this was so refreshing, I walked out of there feeling good and I never got another call for another interview. Just don't be yourself. That's the key. Or there's this one. Why do we tell people our birthday wishes when we blow out the candles? Why don't we tell people our birthday wishes? Our rationale here is that, well, the secret's magic. If you tell someone, it won't come true, which is, I think, in and of itself, pretty awesome that as adults, we still use the magic excuse. But surely it has more to do with this. If we actually told someone our wish, we would really reveal a significant part about us. And we might get laughed at, or our desire might be trivialized. Someone would actually know us, and that would be frightening. But can we truly even be ourselves in our closest relationships? I mean, is there anyone, including yourself, that really knows you? Is there really a space where you're free to fail? Is there a time or place in your life where it's absolutely okay to be completely mediocre? To just be average? To just be okay? How about this? When someone asks you how you're doing, does the way you answer really describe what your life feels like most of the time? Does your life really always feel fine or good or great? I mean, would anybody be comfortable if just from the last week, all of your thoughts, words, and deeds went up on our big screens here? I want it. How about this? Let's not even think about the big screens in church. Let's think about our TVs at home. Would you really be comfortable if your spouse and kids were to watch all of your thoughts and words and deeds from this past week? Or is the fear that being fully known will lead to rejection even there, even in our closest relationships? I mean, what's the real reason that you work so late as opposed to coming home? What really motivated you to get a secret credit card that's brought you up to your eyeballs in debt, and why have you not told your spouse about it? We're afraid to be known. Does anyone really know what you thought about your children when they've woken you up for the fourth time at 3:30 in the morning? Do we really talk about those thoughts? You've probably had the thought that you didn't expect your kids to give very much, but you definitely didn't expect them to take quite so much from you. And we keep these thoughts to ourselves. That moment when you realize you can't function without that pill every day. We all have these moments when we see ourselves, where we really see ourselves. And the truth is, these moments are sort of terrifying. When you really see yourself, the question we ask is, if anyone else saw this about me, could they love me? Could anyone love me? So life, in large part, is the process of not being known. Though we want to be, we spend a lot of our time trying not to be known. We spend a lot of time carefully crafting our masks and making sure that they're fitting tightly so that no one will see. In light of that, I've got some pretty great and some pretty terrible news. According to Psalm 139, we are known. Like it or not, for better or for worse, we are fully and completely known. Look with me at the first four verses of Psalm 139. It says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and you know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You've searched me, Lord, and you know me." We are known, and there's nowhere to run, and there's nowhere to hide. Being known by God is just the way things are. And we find this if we open the Bible and read any of His words to us, really. When you read Scripture, you encounter a God who truly knows you. When we read the Bible, we find ourselves described. You know, this is what happens to most people when they read Paul's words in Romans chapter 7. And he says things like, "The good thing I want to do, I don't really always do it. And the bad thing I don't really want to do anymore, I keep doing it anyway." And then he goes on and he says this statement that is haunting every time I realize that he's talking about me. He says, "I just don't understand myself." Just about everyone in here will read that at some point and think, "Oh man, has he been reading my diary?" No, not that I have a diary, because if you knew something like that about me, you couldn't think about me the same way, right? Yeah. But we read a passage like that and we think, he's describing me. I'm known. I've been found out. We're like the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus asks her, "So are you married?" And I imagine, in my mind, she responds with a very meek, "No." And he says, "You've spoken rightly, because you've had four husbands, and the one you're living with right now, you're not married to." And that sends her running. She runs off, she tells everyone in the village, "Look, you've got to come see this guy, because he knows me. He knows everything about me." And that's what happens when we read the Bible and we hear God speaking to us. We encounter a God who knows us, and He isn't shy about telling us the truth about ourselves. He opens our eyes to who we really are, and He generally does this in two ways. He does this by making a demand, and He does it by offering a diagnosis. God's demand essentially goes like this. Unless you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, those groups of people who outwardly look like they have everything together and they're always doing and saying the right thing, unless you're better than them, you can't get into heaven. In other words, you need to be righteous. I'm essentially quoting Matthew 5 there. But that stands right next to the diagnosis that we find in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 says, no one is righteous. No, not even one. So we live at this crossroad. And when we stand at this intersection of God's diagnosis and demand that we need to be righteous and that no one is righteous, standing right there where these two things intersect, we're fully known, we're completely exposed, and what we're known as is people who are guilty. People who, in response to God's demand to be righteous, are diagnosed as people who are not righteous. And our natural response here is exactly what Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3. We cover ourselves and we run for it. We hide. Once again, Psalm 139 tells us that there is nowhere to even go. David goes on to write, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I run away to from your presence? I can't seem to ever get away from you. And by the end of it, he realizes that this is good news. At first, he's thinking, I can't even run away from you, God. You know me completely. There's nowhere to go. I'm completely known, and sometimes I can't take it. You know, just give me a little space. Just let me hold on to this one mask. Please don't completely expose me, because I know myself well enough to know that you can never love me if you take this last mask away. What Psalm 139 says is that God has searched you and known you, and that you've been found out. Which just leaves this question. Since God knows the real me, not the mask, or the image that I try so hard to prop up, not who I pretend to be, not the fronts that I put out, but he knows the real me, can God love me? Better yet, if this is true, that you know me this well, how could you love me? You're known, so can you be loved? Romans 5, 6 through 10 has the answer. It says, as I read these verses, I just want you to let it kind of wash over you. But I want you to listen for two things. Listen to who God loves and when he loves them. Romans 5, starting in verse 6, says, you see, at just the right time when we are still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if we, while we were God's enemies, were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I hope you heard it. I hope you heard when and who God loves. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At the precise time that we were powerless and weak, when we were enemies, when we were sinful, and when we were ungodly, that's the way Romans 6 describes us. God says precisely right here, not when you stopped being those things, not after we met God halfway, but precisely right here when we were sinful, ungodly, weak, and God's enemies, God sent Jesus to die for us. He knew us. He knew that in response to the demand to be righteous, that there was no one who was righteous. And he sent his son to those kind of people. He sent his son to our kind of people. To pay the price that we were powerless to pay for ourselves. Verse 8 says, God shows his love for us like this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what God's love looks like. It looks like sending Jesus Christ to die for sinful people like you and me. And what that means is that God doesn't wait for us to be worthy of love. He doesn't wait for us to get our act together, to clean up our mess. He, as Jesus said, came to seek and to save the lost. He came to heal the sick. He came to raise the dead. He came to be a great Savior for great sinners. Martin Luther put it like this. He said, God does not love sinners because they're attractive. Sinners are attractive because God loves them. In other words, God's love comes first. He doesn't go out looking for lovely things, for righteous people, for strong people, for wise people, for rich people, for people who have it all together. He doesn't even go out looking for people that are alive. He goes out looking for the weak, the poor, the sick, the unrighteous, and the dead. And he loves them in such a way that he creates in those things the opposite reality. God's love encounters unrighteousness, and he says, righteous. God's love encounters foolishness and poverty, and he says, wise and rich. And God's love in Jesus encounters dead people, and he says, arise. That's the kind of love that God wants to lavish on us. It's not the kind of love that waits for us to get better. It's not the, I can get by with a little bit of help from my friends kind of love. Great song, not great kind of love. It's not good news. Listen, God's love clothes itself in forgiveness. When you talk to a sinner, when God talks to a sinner, the only way you can say I love you to a sinful person is by saying again and then saying again and saying again and saying and again and again and again and again and again and again, I forgive you. When God's love clothes itself in forgiveness, it looks like sending Jesus for sinful people. It looks like sending Jesus to die for you. And forgiveness is the kind of love that can come to real people. Forgiveness is the kind of love that can know you and at the same time love you. Forgiveness doesn't come to you that's making it happen. It doesn't come to you that's getting by. Forgiveness comes to the real you that you try to hide, to the you that you're sure no one could love. And forgiveness says, I know you, and I love you. You know, this is the opposite of what happens in Phantom of the Opera. There, the mask comes off and rejection is the result. So it doesn't happen there, but there is a place where we can look to see that kind of love. There's a lot of places in literature where you can see it, actually, but we're going to talk about one from a slightly less classy production called Bridget Jones' Diary. And I understand, I'm not telling you to go out and rent it. If you've ever seen the movie before, you're thinking, I can't believe a sermon is referencing Bridget Jones' Diary right now, but it's happening. Bridget Jones is a train wreck. The movie's pretty absurd, but it's very profound because of its absurdities. She's a train wreck. She has soul-crushing after soul-crushing relationships with guys. She has no self-esteem. The longest she sticks with a diet or exercise program is 7 hours, I think. She's really into this guy and trying to impress him, so she cooks this big meal for her friends and family. And she manages to get like this blue kind of string in the soup, and so the soup ends up blue and there's string in it when people are trying to eat it. It's just a disaster. It's just a complete train wreck. And there's this scene where all the wheels come off the cart, and like Adam and Eve, Bridget makes this poor attempt at covering herself up, and she runs for it. She runs out in the snow, and the guy who she loves and she thinks she's just completely wrecked it with, because he's just seen Bridget just as she truly was. He looks at her and says to her, while she's a mess, I mean, this girl does not have it together. While she's a mess, he looks at her and says, I love you just the way you are. And it's funny because that sounds so cliche. You know what I mean? That sounds exactly like what a sappy movie would say. But at the end of the day, that's what we're all really longing to hear. The only reason it feels like a cliche is because we think that this is the kind of stuff that can only happen in sappy movies. We think it's the stuff maybe of someone else's life, You know, sure, Bridget Jones in a movie can have someone tell her, I love you just the way you are. Maybe this person sitting here next to me could hear that. But how could anyone ever say that to me? And we think they couldn't if they really knew me. Could anyone ever say, I love you just the way you are? Not if they knew the thoughts that I've had. That's what we think. And so we think this can only happen in a movie. Curtis, could you come up here and play something pretty? Sentences like, I love you, or God loves you, are pretty simple. The part that's hard to believe is the third word. It's the you. We can believe that God is love. We can believe that that guy loves that girl. But when someone says, I love you, it's the you that's so hard to believe. We can't believe that it's really spoken to us. That it must be spoken to our masks or our images that we tirelessly groom. Because if that person really knew me, if they really knew some of those thoughts that I've had, that I've tucked away in my mind and decided to pretend that they weren't there because they were just too horrible to confront. If they knew that me, then they couldn't possibly love me. Can God really, truly know me and still say, I love you just the way you are? Can that happen? Is that just a dream? Can I be known and loved? You know, just a few weeks ago, I was sitting in my office praying and I realized something. I realized that I have this struggle with God. As I was praying, the words just came out of my mouth. God, I know you love me, but... And that but hit me really hard. You know, the only way I could reconcile this idea that God loved me was imagining that he loves the future version of me. The me that when I get into heaven, I'll be perfect and he loves me. So right now he just deals with me. So that way one day I can be that person. It's hard to imagine that the God who not only sees my words in action, but actually sees my thoughts, could love me. And that his reaction wouldn't be to look at me in disgust. You know, I'm talking about those deep thoughts that you would never tell anyone you've had. The deep thoughts that you've pretended you don't have because you can't face the idea that there's some part of you that actually thinks that way. The thoughts that you've stored away in the corner of your mind. You know, sometimes I sit and wonder if my mind looks like an episode of Hoarders to God. Like I'm just walking around ignoring this massive, massive problem. This enormous mess and pretending like nothing is wrong. And I'm pretending like I don't know that people are not supposed to live this way. Can I be known and loved? If you read Romans 5, you'll see that that is exactly what God is saying to you right now. He's saying, I've seen every thought you've ever had, and I've seen every thought you ever will have, and I love you. In Romans 5, God says, while you are still a sinner, while you are just the way you are, I loved you by sending Jesus for you. That's what God's saying to us right now, in this moment, right here, this morning. He's saying to the real you, to the you that he has searched and known, he's saying to the real you, specifically and directly to you, you are my beloved son, and you are my beloved daughter. I know you, and because of Jesus, I am well pleased with you. I know there's a part in the back of your mind that's saying, this is for the person next to you. He's saying it to you. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. In you I am well pleased. He's saying that to the real me and to the real you. He's saying this to the husband and father who really isn't sure he's making enough money to get by, but also feels guilty because he's working so much that he doesn't see his family nearly enough. God knows you and he loves you. To the man or woman whose kids are grown and gone and really just wishes that they would call you for some other reason than that they need something from you, and maybe once, just once, instead of needing something from you, they would just need you. And you can't help but wonder, did I do something that keeps them from visiting me or wanting to have an actual relationship with me? God knows you and he loves you. To the mom just barely holding on, whose dream of having a child came true, and it felt a lot more like a nightmare after the father left. God knows you, and he loves you. To the young person sitting in this room who's trying so hard to impress your dad or your mom, because you're hoping that one day you'll finally hear them say, I love you, or I'm proud of you. God knows you, and he loves you. To the woman who can't stop comparing her appearance to everyone else, and what you look like is so important to you, and yet you can't stand to look in the mirror, God knows you, and he loves you. God knows you, and he loves you. Every person in this room, God knows your shame, he knows your sin, and he knows your secrets. God's seen what's behind the mask. He knows what we're hiding, and this morning he wants to look you dead in the eyes, maybe for the first time, and say to you, to the real you, to the you that you hide from everyone, including yourself, to the you that nobody knows, to the you that you're sure nobody could love. God's saying to you and just hoping that maybe for the first time you'll actually hear him, I know you and I love you. And that's the end of the masquerade. The mask and the makeup can come off. We are fully and completely known, and at the same time, we are fearlessly and recklessly loved. We're going to sing this song, and if you struggle like I do with the idea that God loves you just for who you are and that he isn't saying that he loves you to some far-off, better version of yourself, if you have that same struggle as me, if maybe today you're finally ready to hear God say, I know you and I love you, I want to encourage you to sing this song with me. I want to encourage you to sing this song with more than your mouth. I hope you'll sing this song with your whole heart. And just sing with me, here's my heart, Lord.